Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come again on your Sabbath day that you have given us, one day in seven, to have a special day of rest in your word. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word, that you would bless our discussion, that you would teach us things from your word, and that you would give us light, for it is by your light that we see light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, probably you all got the email, I'm guessing, but sent it out yesterday evening, but gave you some heads up that I have felt that I've been pressed to try and make it through the last 2 weeks because we've had a lot of material and I couldn't let it slop over. So had almost no time for questions. So I figured we'd go back and give you open forum for 15 minutes. So I gave you some warning if you got the email yesterday so that you could think if you have any questions. And it can be on anything we've done the whole year, but particularly the last 2 weeks on Babylon and Egypt, since those have been kind of the rushed lessons. So I'll stop talking now. And I have this beautiful graphic up from the Babylon lesson that's generally been interpreted as Marduk against Tiamat, just as kind of a visual reminder of what we've been talking about. So, and if there are no questions, that's okay. I've got the next lesson prepared. We'll just launch right into the flood.
Come on, Ken. You know you got something. Well, I asked mine after the lesson last week, so...
Oh, okay. Oh, well, I can start with yours then.
Well, you could if you want.
Because it was a decent... It was a good question.
At the tail end of your presentation last week, you sort of took a rough turn. We had parallels between the creation story and the Egyptian story, and all that was going great right up until we got to Mary and the Christ child. And that wasn't strictly a parallel the way you were presenting it. It was, I've even lost the bubble of what my question was. So I was momentarily confused until I sorted out, oh, this isn't a parallel of a relationship. It's just you remember better than I
do. Yeah, that's good enough. I'll fill in. I'll ask the question that I can answer rather than... it was an abrupt turn. We started off spent most of the time talking about parallels, compare and contrast the Egyptian worldview and the Egyptian creation myths from the Genesis account. And so that was the main theme of that is that they have the same source material because the flood is real and we are all descended from Noah. And so they have the same source material going to Egypt, just as we saw with Babylon. And the difference is what they do with it in a fallen worldview under the covenant of works. And so that was kind of most of it. And I drew a bunch of parallels and related the Egyptian creation myths to the creation account and Shu and Nephthut and kind of how you can look at an Egyptian myth and see the same information as is in Genesis 1, except for they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then we looked at and I hope I made this clear enough. It was clear to me, but then again, I've been thinking about this for a while. But there was another parallel between the Proto-Evangelium, where God promises a covenant of grace, in so many words, not exactly in those words, but through the seed of the woman. So we find out then that when Adam and Eve sin, God could have, under that covenant, just ended it right there. Okay, I said you're going to die, you're dead. And that's the end of the human race right there. But he didn't. And we find out that there is a seed of grace in there, and that you're going to have the seed of the woman, and he is going to be in combat with the serpent throughout history. And of course, we understand that to be Christ and Satan, and that's a forelook at the covenant of grace. And so then I showed, as we started talking about Isis and Osiris and Horus and Seth, and how there are a lot of parallels between Isis and Osiris and Adam and Eve, and their son, the seed of the woman, Horus, who is in eternal combat with Seth, or Set, who in their worldview is sort of the analog of Satan. And so my point of that is that they're getting the same source material. They're hearing the same stuff from their fathers, except for their, again, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And in the future, what I'm kind of projecting forward for you, because in the future, when we get to Israel and Egypt, what's going on there is a lot more than just God against a tyrant, because Pharaoh is Horus on earth. And if you look at who Horus is the seed of the woman combating Seth. So Pharaoh is kind of he is their god, actually. He is a god-man on earth. And so what God is combating against is not just an earthly tyrant, but it's a spiritual power and it's a theology. Because Pharaoh is now assuming that role of the seed of the woman as Horus on earth. Not just one Pharaoh, not just that Pharaoh, but all Pharaohs. They're all Horus on earth. So that I kind of wanted to show the trajectory of Egyptian mythology and how it really does relate to Scripture, and it brings a lot more meaning when we look at Israel and Egypt. So then I took an abrupt right turn without warning and started showing what the Egyptians did with their imagery, because they were, as all pagan religions were, very focused on images, statues, paintings, and that sort of thing. And so I drew a comparison between the imagery of ancient Egypt and now what Christianity, through our periods of history that we can be less proud of, have done with images of the same thing. And so I drew a few pretty strong comparisons between Isis and the Horus child, so the woman and the seed of the woman, and images of Mary and Christ child. And my point of that, you know, you can do this a lot. And as somebody pointed out, well, yeah, you could find lots of pictures of a woman nursing a child. So what's the point? Now, this isn't just a woman nursing a child. This is the mother of all living and the seed of the woman, and she's nursing the seed of the woman. Okay, this is the proto-evangelium turned into an idol. So what I'm not saying is that somehow in the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox Church, they modeled it after Isis. I don't think anybody consciously ever did that. What I am saying is that, again, going back to the covenant, man's heart in the covenant of works in the fallen man does this. This is what we are prone to do. We want to make images and idols. And where you might say, well, yeah, but this is Mary and Christ, so it's right? No, it's not. That doesn't make it right just because we're in the covenant, because God commanded us not to do this in the second commandment. So we like to worship through images and idols. So I think this is a lot more than just artwork of a woman nursing her child. So does that... Hopefully that clarifies, and I know it was a sudden right turn. I went from comparing backward to comparing forward. But since the topic is covenantal history, I think I can do that.
Thank you, sir.
Anything else? I just always kind of fearful that I didn't really explain something or... I'll give it another few seconds of uncomfortable pause. One of my toughest lessons in public speaking was what feels like an uncomfortable pause up front is not when you're sitting back there. So I've learned to get used to it. Yeah, well, you know, censorship is when you go out and tell everybody else they have to do. This is my chart, so I'm allowed to do it. Now, if I went and defaced the actual statue, that would be wrong, or the painting. But I thought about it, and as much as I am into historical accuracy, I did feel that in teaching Sunday school that one should probably edit these. Anything about the Babylonian? The New Middle East? No questions at all?
That one made sense.
Okay. Unlike last week, sir.
It wasn't the teacher.
Egyptian mythology is hard. I had a real tough time putting that together, because the Babylonian myth is just real narrative. It's a story. I can go through it. The Egyptian one is difficult to see. So, okay, well, then let's jump into today. A few weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, when we talked about Enuma Elish, Alex, you asked a question about Gilgamesh, and you asked if I could teach a little bit on that. And I think that was a good suggestion. So I had originally been intending to touch on it, but based on your question, I got kind of more into it, and I realized actually this is kind of worthy of spending some time on. So we're going to talk about the flood and Gilgamesh, and then this really will be the last myth stuff we're going to do for a while until we get to Israel and Egypt. So let's look at that. And Gilgamesh is actually a really interesting story, both in the epic itself. Again, we're going back to Babylon, so it's going to be a little bit more narrative, a little bit easier to follow, and also the history of how it was discovered. And bear with me, but the effects that it had on our thinking about Scripture have been really profound, not only in the church, but especially in academia and in liberal theology and in critical scholarship. And I think this gets to what you were asking, Alex, is that a lot of people look at Gilgamesh and they say, the writer of Moses stole this lock, stock, and barrel from the Babylonians. So they like to... They really like to ridicule Scripture any chance they get. And so this has been kind of used both ways. Liberals use it to kind of deface Scripture. And many Christians use this as evidence of, see, that means that the flood account is right. And so let's wade through that a little bit and see what we find. Here is the tablet in question, actually one of several tablets. There have been many accounts of the Epic of Gilgamesh found, and all of them are kind of broken. What you do, by the way, when I say that we're missing parts, doesn't just mean that we have one tablet and it's broken. It means you have a whole bunch of tablets, and you take them, put them all together, and you kind of look at the union of all of those. And at the end of the day, especially stuff toward the top and the bottom and the edges and the corners, which are generally broken, you're still going to have areas that are broken on every tablet we have. So that was the case in Enuma Elish on tablet 5, when if it's paralleling the Genesis 1 account, which it was, in every element it paralleled it, and then you get to a broken part of the tablet, and we find there's no account of Marduk creating the sea life. Well, that's right where it would have been. So in all of those tablets, that's broken on every one. So hopefully we'll discover that. This is kind of the same thing, but we have even more tablets of this, so it's a pretty full account. Well, in the 1850s through the 1870s, British archaeologists under the direction of Austin Henry Laird, and we've heard about him before because he was involved in finding the tablets at Nineveh of Enuma Elish. So Austin Henry Laird, famous British archaeologist, he was excavating at Ashurbanipal's palace, and Ashurbanipal is an Assyrian emperor. And he had a palace at Nineveh, so this goes in biblical history to the time of Jonah and Israel. And Assyria is the big, bad, mean empire. And so Austin Henry Laird is excavating at Nineveh. It's in modern Iraq, and it's at the city of Mosul, which, by the way, was kind of one of the heights of the insurgency about 10 years ago, 8 years ago, it was at Mosul. And so... He, of course, is finding tablets by the thousands because the Assyrians wrote down everything. And so they're getting sent back to England, but there is an extreme shortage of translators, of people who both speak Akkadian or read Akkadian and also read cuneiform. So that's a really difficult thing to learn. So there's very few people that can translate it. So they're digging them up way faster than they can translate them. So they're sending them back to the British Museum in London, untranslated, and work is going slow. The tablets, these particular tablets, sat there for 20 years, untranslated, as they're going tablet by tablet, and some tablets are tax records, some are propaganda, you got all sorts of stuff. So these guys sit there for about 20 years. One of the people helping in the translation in the British Museum was not a professor. He was actually an engraver by profession, and he learned on his own time, nights and weekends, because he was so interested, he learned Akkadian and then learned to read cuneiform on his own time, nights and weekends. He was a young man in his late 20s as he's learning this. His name is George Smith. He's a husband and father of 6 kids, and so I admire him. Either he had a work ethic that I don't, or he was insane. One of the two, but anyway, but he might have just needed to get away. He had a strong wife, obviously, or a mad wife, I'm not sure. So he learns Akkadian, and he spends lots of time after hours in the British Museum going through tablets. And the people in the British Museum see him so often, and they're finding out this guy's really interested, and he's starting to learn the language, so they hire him on. And so, kind of at like janitorial wages, he's not making much, but he's doing this for the sheer joy of it. So he goes to the British Museum frequently, and he's helping out with the translations now, kind of mostly on his own time. Well, he's going through tablet by tablet by tablet, and one evening, in 1872, he starts translating some tablets that turn out to be the Epic of Gilgamesh. Nobody had ever read it before. Okay, so he starts translating, and this is this fascinating epic. Well, there's 12 tablets of this, he would find out as he's translating them. He's going through tablet 1, 2, 3, 4. He finds out this is this amazing epic. Well, Gilgamesh itself has the epic, most of the epic has nothing to do with the flood. It's a fascinating epic, kind of about the meaning of life. It's really one of the first, if you will, maybe novels that we have in the archaeological record, and because it's complete, it's really, really interesting reading. It's about a guy who is king of Uruk, named Gilgamesh, and most people believe that Gilgamesh was a real king. He was a real man, but most of this is just myth. It's not, the story's not real, but there was a Gilgamesh, and he lived very shortly after the flood. He was king of Uruk, which is in modern Iraq, and the epic goes on to describe his heroic adventures. He starts out as being a really pompous, arrogant guy, and then and there's a big mythical element too, because the gods hear the groaning of the people of Uruk under this guy's oppression, Gilgamesh's oppression, and so the gods create this sort of wild man named Enkidu out in the wild, and Gilgamesh goes out to combat Enkidu, and so he's trying to tame Enkidu, but as you get into the story, you find out that Enkidu is actually taming Gilgamesh. So you kind of have the civilized strong leader and the wild man, totally uncivilized, literally eating and living with animals. So they get together, and like in a lot of movies, they fight it out, and then they end up being best friends. So that's kind of cliche now. So now they run around, as the tablets go on, they run around having all these adventures, fighting monsters, stuff like that. Well, Enkidu ends up killing a monster that was the pet bull of the goddess Ishtar, makes Ishtar upset, and so she kills him. She curses him, and he dies, of a disease. So now Gilgamesh is grief-stricken, and he's coming to grips with death. So this is kind of one of the first big novels we have about death and how man deals with that. So he's terrified, and he can't find any joy in life knowing that he's going to die someday. And he's grief-stricken that Enkidu died, so he comes face-to-face with death. So he spends the rest of the epic trying to achieve eternal life. And so one of the things that he does is he talks to the gods, and he researches all around, try and find out where he can find eternal life. And he finds out that there are two people on earth who have eternal life. And their names are Utnapishtim and Utnapishtim's wife, whose name we don't have. And so he makes it his mission to go and find them, but they live at the ends of the earth. So he goes on this heroic kind of odyssey, trying to find Utnapishtim, and so he ends up finding him through all sorts of adventures. And now we're up to tablet 11, and he asks Utnapishtim how he can have eternal life. And Utnapishtim says, sorry, the gods gave it to me and my wife. It's kind of a one-time deal. You can't have eternal life. And so now Utnapishtim starts telling Gilgamesh how he came to have eternal life. And now we're up to tablet 11, and now George Smith is sitting in the British Museum one night in 1872 translating, and he starts translating Utnapishtim's story about how he came to eternal life. And what it is that he lived long ago, and the gods were angry with humanity, and they decided to destroy all of humanity by sending a worldwide flood. One of the gods, Ea, came to Utnapishtim, says, build an ark, take all the animals on the ark, and you are going to survive, you and your family are going to survive the flood. And this happens, the flood comes, all life is wiped out, and Utnapishtim survives. And then the gods, as the story goes on, Enlil is at first really upset that anybody survived, because all the gods but Ea were trying to kill everybody. But Ea realized the foolishness of that. But then they reconcile, and you can read the epic if you want to get the details, but they end up giving Utnapishtim and his wife eternal life. And so Utnapishtim says, you know, sorry, it's kind of a one-time deal. I don't have it to distribute. But George Smith is now sitting there translating that, and you can imagine what he's kind of feeling at that point. Wow, I just discovered the flood account in a Babylonian tablet from Nineveh. We don't have exact records of what he did that night, but there are some anecdotal accounts that suggest that he was thoroughly ecstatic and couldn't even talk. He went to the other translators and went to his supervisors, and he couldn't even tell them. He was so excited about what he had found. And so this became an overnight sensation throughout the world. British newspapers picked it up. They organized a speech so that George Smith would go get in front of everybody and present it. He did. The Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone, showed up. Everybody was there. People were absolutely ecstatic. It was electrifying. And so I'm sure at that point George Smith was the happiest man on earth, and he ended up kind of having a tragic ending. They had him go to Iraq to do some excavating. Bad idea. He was a translator, not an excavator. He's not an archaeologist. He had never been out of the country in his life. He's the son of a carpenter, self-educated guy. He didn't know what he was doing. He showed up in Ottoman Turkey, did the best that he could. The Turks pushed him around, the Ottomans, for they kept him tied up in red tape at their immigrations booth for a few months. So it went very badly. He came home. He did a few other trips. On one of the last trips, you really do excavating in the winter in that area of the world for obvious reasons. So one of the trips a few years later, he's now only 36 years old, and they send him, and there is plague in Iraq and Syria. The Turks don't let him go. They hold him up for months and months and months, maybe because they knew there was plague there, or maybe just because they were bureaucratic. I don't know. But they ended up finally letting him go, he and his team, in July. He goes, contracts the plague, probably a lot of other people do, and he dies on the way back. So it's a fairly sad story. But that's how it became translated. Now, what happened then? What about the epic itself? I've lost my place in the notes. People picked this up and at first were ecstatic that, wow, this is confirming the biblical account. However, there were many other people who were, liberal theology was in full swing by the 1880s. So many people in academia and in liberal theological circles looked and said, oh, the Epic of Gilgamesh appears to be much older than the Book of Genesis, which, by the way, it is, a good 1,000 years older. What that tells them is that whoever wrote Genesis stole it lock, stock, and barrel, and it's a myth. It's a Babylonian myth, and the writers of Genesis stole it, wrote it into the Bible, and it's all a myth. So it depends on what lenses you're looking through. Is this evidence that it's right, or is this evidence that it's a myth? Depends on your presuppositions. So let me tell you a little bit about the history of the epic itself. So the tablets that George Smith translated were from 7th century Assyria. So again, fairly late in ancient history. It's the Assyrian Empire, Jonah, kings of Israel, Assyria taking over Israel, transporting them off. But since then, we have found many, many other tablets, in fact, from all around the Middle East, some of them dating back 1,000, 1,500 years, maybe 2,000 years prior to that. So we since know that this is a very ancient epic. And we also know that it had a lot of international appeal in the ancient world because it was translated into Hurrian and into Hittite, and we found not full tablets like this. This was so preserved because it was in the Nineveh library. But we've found portions, shards of it, at places like Megiddo in Canaan. Found portions in modern Turkey, all over, translated in other languages. So the shard from Megiddo would not have been from the Israel period. It was dated at all kind of the era of Abraham. So it would have been read by Canaanites, not by before Israel even got there. Christopher. I'm sorry? By the context in which they're found. So when artifacts show up on the illegal antiquities market, you know, somebody picks something up and says, wow, I can sell this, and they go and sell and ends up in the black market, that's terrible because it's now useless. Because unless you know everything that was around it, you got to date it from other stuff that was around it. Which, by the way, can lead to some circular reasoning. Because how do you date the other stuff around it? By what's around it. So, Mark.
How does the dating of that evidence built that rectifier or align with the dating of what?
Oh, with the... As far as their belief of when the flood was,
yeah.
It doesn't say. In these epics and myths, usually they're kind of, they like to believe in sort of the primordial time. They're not big into genealogy or chronology at all. Which, by the way, is another huge contrast I didn't touch on before, but in Genesis, you know how the parts that everybody gets bored, everybody skips over? So-and-so begat, so-and-so was so old when they begat so-and-so, so-and-so was so old when they died. And then their son begat this person and they were this age. Ancient myths don't do that. Moses is telling you this is not a myth. He's telling you this is history when you read that. Okay, he's screaming at the top of his lungs, this is history. It's not myth. Because myths don't do that. Myths always deal in time before time. So part of that's a big argument for when people go on about it's... Well, it's literal, it's true, but it's a structural thing, and these ages don't really kind of ignore the chronologies. I don't agree with that, because that's very much... Moses could have ignored it simply by not writing it. He gave you those ages for a reason, so that we're able to walk back in time. So, let's see. Let me give you a quick summary, summarize the flood account a little bit, but now you have kind of the context. So that's the Epic of Gilgamesh, this big epic. By the way, Gilgamesh, I don't know, should I tell you the ending? Heather.
I read a little bit about it, that was the ancient history, and it goes on to say that he was given a very adjusted form of life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, when he first meets Utnapishtim, after Utnapishtim gets done with the story, he says, I'm not quite sure if he's playing games, but he says, well, if you can stay awake from 7 days, then you can have eternal life. And then Gilgamesh right away falls asleep. And he sleeps the whole 7 days. And then Utnapishtim gives another chance and then says, yeah, if you go to the bottom of this, like you said, the bottom of this ocean or whatever, and then find this plant, and bring it up, and then eat it, and then it'll give you eternal life. So he does, but then he comes back up, and he's so exhausted, he falls asleep, and then a snake comes and eats it. And so then he dies. So that's it. They actually had other stories then of, like, Gilgamesh Part 2. What's that?
Was that a humorous ending in that culture?
No, I think this was really serious. This is the short version. But no, it really wasn't a comedy. It was a tragedy, but really a philosophical work, because it's all about where did death come from, why do we have to die, and can we avoid it? Which is something, obviously, the Bible deals with. It's just that Gilgamesh deals with it in a very different way. You're not dying because of sin. You're dying because you're man. Man dies. That's the way it is. So, there's been lots of speculation on what does the snake mean? You know, do snakes have eternal life because they like shed their skin? And anyway, you can all sorts of psychobabble on that. But let's focus a little bit on just the account of Utnapishtim, which is this little vignette. It's tablet 11 out of 12 tablets. Okay, and so now here's the flood account. So all the gods gather together and decide that they're going to wipe out human population. It doesn't really give a reason. And later on in the tablet, there seem to be suggestions that it's because of overpopulation. It's because humans breed like rats, and we're overpopulating the earth, and so they're going to wipe it out. Kind of sound familiar? There is nothing new under the sun. Exactly. That's a... Yep. Yep. They're concerned. So the ozone layer, yeah, global warming and all that, yeah. That's true. That might have killed them off too, but... So all the gods get together and they decide, seemingly arbitrarily, to wipe out all of humanity, which I guess would solve the overpopulation problem, but it seems a bit arbitrary. And all the gods are, anyway, they're not thinking real clearly. Well, the only guy that's thinking clearly is the god Ea, who is, in Babylonian mythology, the god of wisdom and also kind of man's best friend. He's the guy that's always doing good stuff for man. All the other gods don't care about humanity. So Ea realizes this is a bad idea. He comes down and he warns Utnapishtim and he instructs him to build an ark, bring all the animals, and he says, leave all wealth and all possessions behind and bring on all living things. He does not just say you and your family. He says all living things. Some people have wondered if that also means plants. We're not quite sure. But I just take that to mean all birds and land animals. It seems pretty obvious even in the account that fish, they're good, you know. They don't really need help. They don't need aquariums on the ark. So Utnapishtim constructs an ark, brings all the animals on board, brings his family, as well as a bunch of craftsmen. So there's a difference from the Genesis account. Brings all of his craftsmen, as well as all of the silver and gold he can find. So he's not really following Ea's instructions there. He's the materialistic Noah. So then it rains. Oh, he also deceives everybody else. Instead of Noah being the preacher of righteousness, Utnapishtim basically lies to everybody. When they ask him why you're building a big boat, he lies to them. Ea, he actually asks Ea, what should I say when people ask me about this? And Ea says, tell him you're going down to Apsu. Remember Apsu is the abyss from the Enumeration. He says, tell him you're going down to Apsu as punishment. And meanwhile, when you're down at Apsu, the gods are going to rain down blessings upon all of humanity. I think that was humorous, because the gods did rain down, but it was not really blessings. Basically, he lied to them. So Utnapishtim tells everybody that. So it rains for 6 days, and the storm terrifies the gods. The gods have no idea what they've unleashed. They're absolutely horrified. They don't know how to control it. It's this force that they don't even know how to rein it in. The gods now retreat as the floodwaters get higher and higher. All the gods retreat up to the highest heavens, and the floodwaters are coming after them, and they're really scared. And they're now, like, pinned up against the highest heaven with the waters licking their feet. And so they're just terrified. It says they were cowering like dogs. They're crouching by the outer wall. So now the ark lodges on Mount Nemush. And Utnapishtim sends out a dove. Dove can't find anything, comes back. He then sends out a swallow, which can't find anything. He comes back. And then he sends out a raven, which does not return. And so then he knows that the flood is over and there's land out there. They're already lodged on the mountain. But then they wait for the water to recede. They exit the ark. He lets all the animals go. And then he makes a sacrifice to the gods. And the sacrifice is a sweet smell in the nose of all the gods. And so then Enlil grants Utnapishtim and his wife eternal life. Okay, so let's look in detail a little bit at some compare and contrast here as to what's going on. And compare and contrast with Genesis. So So the first obvious contrast is there's obviously mythic elements in the Utnapishtim account. You got the whole pantheon of gods. And it's kind of in time before time. But in the general flow, you obviously see there's a lot of similarity. So what's the same? Well, there's a worldwide flood. This is not a local flood. Utnapishtim goes out of his way, makes sure he knows that this is a worldwide flood. It's killing everybody on earth, not a local flood. The materials he uses in building the ark are exactly the same. Exactly the same as what is mentioned in Genesis. The account gives the materials, which are the same, and then the dimensions of the ark, and then the decks on the ark. And when you look in Genesis, it does exactly the same thing in that order. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, gives the materials, then the dimensions, and then tells about the decks. No. And that's going to be really important later. Oh, he asked if the dimensions match. And they do not. Which will be really interesting later, so hang on to that thought. So the whole general flow lasts the same, is kind of the same. Everything happens in the same order. So the ark lands on the mountaintop. The ark lands first, and then Utnapishtim sends out birds. And if it was not related, by the way, he could have sent out birds before they landed on the mountaintop, right? That would make sense. But no, in both accounts, the ark lands first on a mountain, then he sends out birds, in both accounts, he sends out doves and a raven. But in the Babylonian account, he also sends out a swallow. I have no idea why. Then he sets the animals free, and then he makes a sacrifice. That's the same thing. He could have made the sacrifice and then set the animals free, but he didn't. It would work either way, but both accounts have the same order. So that's kind of a nice thing. Some things, well, the order, you know, obviously he's going to build the ark before the flood. No, you know, that's obvious. So, but some of these things could go either way. And every time they could go either way, they're always the same order in both. So, let's see. Then he makes a sacrifice. And I love this. In both cases, God in Genesis smells the sacrifice as a sweet savor. It says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, da da da. And then he blesses Noah and his sons. Okay, in the Utnapishtim account, it says, the gods smelled the savor. The gods smelled the sweet savor and collected like flies around the sacrifice. So, I just think that's kind of funny. It's the same thing, except for the gods in Utnapishtim are way less dignified. So, some things are different. In Utnapishtim account, it rains for only 6 days. In Genesis, Noah enters the ark and his family, and the ark is sealed up for 7 days prior. And then it rains for 40 days. So maybe there's a relation between Noah being in the ark for 7 days before it rains, and in Utnapishtim it only rains for 7 days. But anyway, that's a difference. In the dimensions, the Noah's ark is 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide, by 30 cubits deep. And in the Utnapishtim ark, it's still an ark, by the way. Both of them say it's an ark. So an ark means a box. It does not mean a ship. So that's important. In both cases, it's an ark. But in the Utnapishtim account, it's a cube. It's 120 cubits by 120 cubits by 120 cubits. So the dimensions are completely different. And however, it's the same order of magnitude. Like if you take the area of 300 by 50... it's almost exactly the same area as 120 squared. So it's like the same overall volumetric size, kind of, or at least the same area. The Utnapishtim arc is much bigger volume because it's 120 cubits tall, which is an insane value, I mean, for something that can float. It's ridiculous. Whereas the arc is 30 cubits high. So anyway, might be some relation. We're not quite sure. One of the biggest differences is that God in Genesis judges man because of man's moral quality relative to God's perfect righteousness. Nothing of the sort in Gilgamesh. The gods are just kind of being arbitrary. And there is, you know, like I said, there's a suggestion about overpopulation, but pretty much they're just being arbitrary. There's no moral quality at all. Utnapishtim is not selected because he's a moral, righteous guy. nor because of faith, nothing like that. There's no moral element in this at all. The biblical account has a covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah and his family. There's no covenant in the Utnapishtim account. And also the birds are similar but different. Noah sends out a raven, and then a dove. So the raven comes back, the first dove comes back, the second dove comes back. It might be the same dove for all I know. And then the third time he sends out a dove and it doesn't come back. The second time he sent out the dove, it comes back with a sprig of an olive branch. And the third time it doesn't come back at all. So we get raven and three dove sendings. Well, and Utnapishtim sends out a dove and then a swallow and a raven. So kind of similar but kind of different. All right, well, what does this teach us? All very interesting. What does this teach us about Genesis? Well, question, first of all, who here has heard of the JEDP theory? Christopher, Heather, and Matt. Okay, so not many. Okay, I'll explain. No time to explain. I'll sum up. So, sorry, it's a movie quote. Let's see. According to the JEDP theory was formulated with the rise of theological liberalism in the 17 and the 1800s. And biblical critics, really, especially concentrating in Germany, but then spreading, and it got very popular in England, basically viewed Scripture like this. Most or all of Scripture, prior to the Kingdom of Israel, prior to, like, oh, say, 2 Kings, is pretty much all a myth. There was no creation, there was no flood, there was no Abraham, there was no Moses, there was no Egyptian sojourn, there was no Exodus, and most scholars today still believe that in academia, and probably about half of academics still believe there was even no King David. So they really pretty much lop off most of the Old Testament, so it's just all a myth. Okay. Now, many of the authors of Scripture are now designated as myth. So like Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but he's a myth. So who wrote Genesis? So they explain that by a line of teaching called source criticism, and they go in, and it's frankly, it's kind of a lot of hocus pocus. They go in and they rip apart chapter and verse and word by word, and they come up with these theories as to who wrote it. So one of the bases of that is anytime the Old Testament refers to Yahweh, that's one author. Anytime it refers to Elohim or God, that's a different author coming from a different tradition. And they have different political agendas and theological agendas, and they take these different things. Then sometime later, a redactor took them and smushed them together. And that's why they explain you have Genesis 1, which is one author, and Genesis 2, they say, a totally different creation myth written by a totally different author. And that's why they love to point out how they're contradictory, even though they're not. So what do they do with the flood? Well, the flood, they sort of dissect verse by verse. Anywhere, oh, it says Elohim. Oh, that's one author. And Yahweh, that's a different author. So the JEDP stands for the four different groups of authors. J is the Yahwehist author. E is the Elohimist author. D is the Deuteronomist author. And P is the prophetic author, attributed to some later prophets. That's not four people. That's four people groups existing over hundreds of years. So like four political agendas, if you will. And so they're writing all this stuff, they're pulling their view, they're pulling myth after myth, and putting it according to their agenda. And then later on, somebody realizes in Israelite history, oh, maybe we ought to smush all this together so that we can sound like we have a coherent theology. And so they take all this stuff and they smush it together randomly, and they call, okay, that's Genesis, and that's Exodus. And pretty much everything is smushed together all the way up through like 2 Samuel, something like that. Maybe they go even further. And then at some point, it sort of blends into actual history. So that's the basic concept. Well, prior to the discovery and the translation of Gilgamesh, they were already formalizing. By the time George Smith translated Tablet 11, this had already become dogma. Everybody already believed. In the church was starting to get liberal and starting to go along with this, and you're starting to have fissures in the church about this. But in academia, it had really become dogma, this JEDP theory. Let's see. Well, at the same time, now they translate, George Smith translates Tablet 11. And what they didn't realize at the time was that as everybody's all excited, critics for their reasons and Christians for their reasons about Tablet 11. They're interpreting it differently. What they didn't really realize is that Tablet 11 debunks the JEDP theory. So the account of Utnapishtim, and now if you go to when you go to university, if you take a class in this, you're about 90 to 95% probability of getting a professor who will teach you JEDP theory as fact, even though it's been debunked long ago, because academia is so hidebound. They will also teach that the Genesis, quote-unquote, myth came from Gilgamesh myth. Now, let's think about that for a second. And some scholars who are intellectually honest have pointed this out. You expect me to believe that different authors with different agendas over different time pulled together different myths and smushed it together and verse by verse in the Genesis account, you know, this was the J author and this was the P author. It's mostly the J and the P author that contribute, they say, to the flood account. So these random kind of things pulled together, smush them together, and voila, it ends up being exactly the same as the Utnapishtim account. That's been buried for 1,000 years. What are the odds? Yeah. Yeah. About the same as for macroevolution. Yeah. It's not going to happen. Now, scholars, even scholars who don't believe in biblical inerrancy, some very good scholars say that's ludicrous. Okay? So the other theory is that the Genesis account, the flood account, came from the Epic of Gilgamesh. So there's some people that say you can't have it both ways. Okay, so what the Epic of Gilgamesh, first of all, does for us is it debunks the JEDP theory. Okay, because the Utnapishtim account was a good 1,000 years prior to when, and I believe Moses wrote Genesis, it's a good 1,000 years prior to when Moses wrote Genesis. The Utnapishtim account was already there. It was in tablets long before that, probably even before Abraham. It's already, they've written it. It's going into the archaeological record. Okay, so it's not possible for all these different Jewish interest groups to come together, pulling myths from random places, smushing them together, and have it perfectly all of a sudden turn out just like the Gilgamesh epic, Tablet 11, did. Okay, so are we following me there? Okay, so that's one thing. So if you hear about the JEDP theory, it's bunk. And this is only one of many reasons why. Now, that leaves us with a question, is how does it relate to Genesis? So the majority view is that Genesis was stolen from the Babylonians, okay, because they say it's a myth. Now, there are three hypotheses you can have on this. One is that the author of Genesis stole it from Gilgamesh. Two is that the authors of Gilgamesh stole it from Genesis, or three is that they both came from the same source material. Okay. Now, the one of those we can rule out right away. We know that the authors of Gilgamesh did not steal it from Genesis because it predated Genesis by a good 1,000 years. So let's throw that one out. So we're left with two hypotheses. Now, the first hypothesis that the author of Genesis stole it from the Babylonians is by far the majority report. It's almost unanimous in academia because, frankly, they're kind of hidebound. But there are several reasons why. And let me give you six reasons why they believe that, why they believe Genesis came from Babylon. Well, the first reason is because the greater civilization always influences the lesser one. Okay, so Israel is a small, late civilization. Mesopotamia is a really great civilization that spanned all the way back to the flood. So they say it's irrational to believe that the Babylonians would be influenced. Well, we know the Babylonians didn't get it from Genesis, but they believe Genesis must have gotten it from them because they're later and they're smaller civilization. Number two is that flooding is typical in Mesopotamia and it's not typical in Canaan. So they say a flood account must have come from Mesopotamia. Nobody in Canaan would come up with that. Canaan doesn't flood. The Jordan floods a little bit, but not like the Tigris and Euphrates. Alex? Oh, well, yeah, what I'm going to get to is actually all of these only make sense if you presuppose that it's a myth. So they're presupposing their own conclusion. So if you start off believing that it's a myth, yes, I would agree the Genesis myth must have come from Babylon. Except that we have reason to believe that's not true, and that only makes sense if you start off believing it's a myth, which, of course, academics do. They do not even give the possibility that it's true. Because if there is a worldwide flood, yeah, you could see how people in Canaan would get that, because it happened. You would also see how people in India and in Japan and in China and in South America and in North America, and people all over the world got flood accounts, which is also true, which I'll get to next week, because it happened. So this is, as we're talking about presuppositions, this is how these affect us. You know, how do we start out looking at this? So they're starting out assuming it's a myth and going from there. Third reason was, well, there's only one geographical location mentioned in the account, and that's Ararat in the Bible, or the other mountain that I have to turn the page back to remember in the Utnapishtim account. But that mountain, those mountains are in Mesopotamia. So again, they say it must have been a Babylonian myth. The fourth reason is that the Gilgamesh epic was a literary classic in the ancient world, and whoever wrote Genesis, they say it wasn't Moses, would have known about the Gilgamesh epic. And they're probably right on that. Probably Moses did know about it. I think most educated people would have known about it, because it was translated and it was far and wide, though we've never found one in Egypt, to my knowledge. Number five is that Abraham came from Mesopotamia, so they say, oh, he must have brought the myth with him. And number six, well, the non-existent Abraham. It depends on, yeah. The mythical Abraham brought the myth with him. Or somebody did. It depends on who you ask. And finally, they say, well, Genesis has two major accounts not found in the Babylonian, the morality factor of sin and righteousness and the covenant. And they say, oh, that's a perfect thing that Jews would have filled in later. So they took the Babylonian myth, and then the Jews wrote in God and wrote in morality to fit their theology. Okay. So the first problem with that is that all of that presupposes that the Genesis account is a myth. If you look at it that the flood actually happened, you don't have a problem with any of that. So, yeah, you can have a flood myth in Canaan. They're descended from Noah, too. They got Ararat from Abraham, from Melchizedek, from Noah. I mean, so they were descended from people who were there. Mark? Well, Gilgamesh, we don't know, because there's no information on chronology. But according to my view of chronology, which gets really complicated, the whole topic, but I generally put it in about the mid-third millennia BC. So probably somewhere between 3000 and 2500 BC. Moses would have written it. Again, this gets into chronology, which there are different views. Let me simplify. Roughly the 1400s BC. So Moses would have been quite a long time after the flood, but people lived a long time. I'll show you a chart probably next week or the week after on kind of timelines in Genesis. Well, again, I have nothing to show on Gilgamesh because there's no chronology in it. It's just, they don't even address it, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, we know that, of course, Gilgamesh was written after the flood. I believe that it was probably developed and written fairly soon after the flood. So, Gilgamesh was a king of Uruk, and that was a fairly early Sumerian city. So I think it would have been shortly after the descendants of Noah went down into the Mesopotamian Valley. So I think probably a few generations after the flood. I try not to get into chronology, gets really sticky, and I have a lot of views on it, but I'm going to kind of try not to bore you all with it. I'll stick it in when I need to, but I'm trying to. But so if you're interested, please, I'd love to talk to you about it offline, but I don't want to bore the 90% for the 10% who are interested in that. Okay, so what about the idea, and you already know, this is what I believe, that they both come from the same source material. Okay, they both come from the descendants of Noah. Genesis gets it from Abraham, from Melchizedek, who I believe is Shem. So from that line. And the Babylonians get it through a line, probably Ham, but maybe some of the descendants of Shem who had become pagans, and they interpret it in a pagan way. Well, how do I know that? Well, one thing is that when you think about the Ark, this is usually what is portrayed in culture, in our culture. Okay, this is tongue-in-cheek. Answers in Genesis, by the way, does not. They put out this graphic as a typical graphic. They are not arguing for this. They're arguing for the next graphic, which is real. Because Genesis, there's no excuse for this, because Genesis gives us all the dimensions, the materials, everything. We can build models of it. We know what the ark looked like down to some pretty good detail. It looked like that. So what's up with that? And I have verified this. This is not just portraying, because I Googled, and you do this. Go home and put in your little Google window, Noah's Ark image, and see what comes up. And it's like almost all this kind of stuff. It's consumerism. It's like Santa Claus stuff. So this is because we like to trivialize the flood, because we like to make this into cutesy things. And I always thought that God's judgment upon the entire world, which wiped out all of humanity, man, woman, and child, except for 8 people, just doesn't seem like a good consumerist idea. I don't know. It's like, why is that so popular? Alex. That's true. So we turn it into like a kid's, and we should teach kids, we shouldn't teach kids this fairy tale. So furthermore, this boat won't even float. Go build a boat like that, put it in your bathtub. It won't even float with no waves. Well, this is what the ark actually looked like. 437 feet long. Here's a Boeing 747 by comparison. This thing, people have done a lot of scientific research, and they find out that it will, in fact, hold all of the animals, all the basic species necessary. And if they're big animals, you take them when they're small. You take eggs. People always wonder, are there dinosaurs on the ark? And my belief is, yeah, they're probably dinosaur eggs. Why would you bring a whole one? They eat too much. So here's a giraffe, and there's an elephant for comparison. So you've got a lot of room in here. There are all sorts of analysis have been done on that because we have the measurements. And now here's why I think is proof. I think the best, first of all, the proof that Genesis is accurate is because it's the Word of God. Let's not lose sight of that. Okay, and it's inerrant. But you want some external proof why I know that the Genesis account did not come from Gilgamesh? It's because the dimensions of this are, let's find my place here. Let's see, in cubits, 300, I'm sorry, lost my place. I'm trying to do it in cubits. Well, anyway, the, thank you, yeah, 300 to 50 to 30. So 300 cubits long, 50 cubits beam, that's nautical for wide, and 30 cubits tall. And the Utnapishtim one is 120 by 120 by 120. Okay, now, people have researched this. In fact, there was a study done by the Korea Research Institute of Ships and Ocean-Going Engineering. And they studied the dimensions of the ark, and they found out that it was pretty much an optimally stable design. It was not designed for going from point A to point B efficiently, because remember, the ark doesn't have to do that. It's not a ship. There's no steering, there's no guidance, there's no navigation, there's no propulsion. It's an ark, it's a box, it's designed to save your life. Okay, just like Christ, it's a type of Christ. So that's why when we say it's an ark, not a boat, that's what we mean. There's no propulsion. It's designed just to survive, and to survive in really high winds and really high waves. Well, they did research on 12 alternate hull designs, all of them rational, but just different, and they tested and they found out that this was the optimal one. Then they took the three best, this one and the two other best ones, and made subscale models of those, tested them in real waves and wind and that, and they still found that this was the optimal design. Okay, so what you have is you have a 6-to-1 ratio on the length to the width. Now, if you look up modern ships, you will find the same ratio. If you look up the three largest commercial vessels in the world, container vessels, have a ratio of 6.9-to-1. Okay, so almost all ships, aircraft carriers, they're about 7-to-1 to 8-to-1. So they're pretty much the same dimensions. But again, remember, this is a box, it's not a ship. So those are designed for stability, yes, but also for efficiency. This is purely designed for stability. And they found that this could right itself and be stable in waves of up to 100 feet. Imagine a 100-foot wave. And the ark will still be stable. And if you tilt it, there's a question is how far can you tilt it before it flops? You can tilt this up to 90 degrees, and it will still write itself. Now, the Gilgamesh epic has a cube. And if you take a cube and you drop it in the bathtub, it has no stability at all. It will roll and tumble. Okay, so now my question to you is, does it make more sense that they came from independent lines and that the Genesis account got the scientifically accurate factual line and Gilgamesh corrupted it? Or does it make more sense that the writer of Genesis stole the Gilgamesh account lock, stock, and barrel, but because he also had a PhD in naval architecture, he realized that that's not a viable... None of the Israelites will take that. They won't believe that. Everybody knows that's an unstable design. So we'll redo the measurements to make it stable. And not only redo it, but we'll actually do it because every Israelite knows what an optimally stable naval architecture is, right? So, I mean, does that make sense? The Israelites were a land-based people. They're not really a seafaring people. And they came out of Egypt, and Egypt is not a seafaring people. So who's the PhD in naval architecture here? Or does it make more sense that Genesis got it right, but from a separate, and then Gilgamesh got it from a separate line, but it was corrupted? There are other examples of that. For example, is it plausible that the whole world would flood with only 7 days of rain? Or is it more plausible that it would flood with 40 days of rain? So there are other things like this. I find this one the most convincing because I know Moses was brilliant, but he was not a PhD in naval architecture. So it makes no sense. It makes a lot more sense that this is preserving original details that were lost in the Gilgamesh account. Who's? Oh, Moses Basket? I don't know. Might have been. Christopher. Yeah. There have been lots and lots of studies, and all I can say is knock yourself out. Go find them. They're out there. Lots of people who take scripture seriously study this. And they've studied the idea of fitting all the animals in and preserving life, of the mechanics, of the wood, the pitch. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's perfectly plausible to me. The Norse, much later in history, obviously, but the Viking Norse built out of purely wooden ships that were oceanic capable. At a time when the Roman world wasn't really doing that, the Phoenicians and the Norse and the Celts both had ocean-going vessels purely made out of wood. Now, they're a lot smaller than this, but the technology is there. It's doable. But you really have to know what you're doing. It's not the kind of thing that Moses or anybody else sitting in a room with a scroll would come up with. You'd have, in this case, and Noah couldn't either. He had God telling him these dimensions, because I don't think Noah could have come up with that on his own either. Heather. Yeah.
Despite there being no evidence of water on Mars, yet Earth, which is 70% water, they say, no, there's no chance.
Yeah.
No way.
Yeah. So they'd rather believe in a global flood on Mars where there's no water than a global flood on Earth where we have 70% water. Next week, so I hope this was useful, and if you hear about Gilgamesh and all sorts of other theories, and if you do anything in university, you'll hear all this stuff. So I hope this is helpful. Next week, this is the last we're going to do on myth for a while. Next week, we're going to look at the flood just from a biblical covenantal point of view. And then we'll move on to Abraham after that. So let's close in prayer. Say again. No, not that I'm aware of. Well, no, we're going to be coming back Saturday night. So. As far as I know, check with my wife. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us an account in Genesis that is scientifically accurate, that is historically accurate, because it is also spiritually accurate, and these things all to go together. And we thank you for giving us the details that you do, even though sometimes I know it's easy and tempting for us to speed read over them, but help us at least to appreciate that you have put them there and why you have put them there, so that we can do analysis like this and that we can increase our confidence in the accuracy of Scripture, and that we also look forward in Scripture to that great event of the crucifixion and the resurrection that we also know is historically and scientifically accurate. And therefore, we also trust in the spiritual reality of that, and that all goes together. And we look forward to a real historical and spiritual and literal and physical second coming when you will come again. We pray that you would bless our worship of you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.